Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. I was going to try to preach through the entire chapter this afternoon. I don't think I'll make it. Please stand and we'll begin reading at verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young man to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I might find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went among the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In chapter 15, we find David's son Absalom trying to undermine the people's confidence in the king. For 4 years, Absalom rose early and placed himself at the gate through which the people coming to Jerusalem for judgment would have to pass. David was the supreme judge in Israel, and the people would come, hoping that David would hear their case and decide on their case, hoping that David would grant to them justice. Absalom would meet them at the gate, and when any would try to bow down to him because he was the son of the king, he wouldn't let them. Instead, he would grab them by the hand and kiss them on the cheek. He would then ask them where they were from and about their case. And he assured them all that their cases were good cases and worthy to be heard, but that because the king had failed to appoint a deputy to hear the cases, it was unlikely that their cases would be heard. He then lamented that he himself was not a judge, because if he were judge in Israel, then things would be so much better. Justice, if he were a judge, would be served. Now, Absalom's attempt to undermine the people's confidence in David and to put himself forward as a viable candidate for king was successful. The narrator tells us that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom stole their hearts, not through argument, nor through debate. He didn't win their hearts because of his godly character. He didn't win their hearts because he was a valiant warrior and had proven himself to be a very capable leader of the people. That was what his father had done. David was recognized in Israel and appreciated by the people in Israel for being a valiant warrior. When no one else in Israel and in all of Saul's army would stand up to Goliath when he was insulting not only the armies of Israel, but also the God of Israel, David, this teenage boy, volunteers to fight Goliath. Goliath was huge. Goliath was the undefeated champion of the Philistines. No one had been able to conquer him in battle. And you might remember in those days, oftentimes champions of each army would come forth and battle, and the loser of that battle, their people would have to serve the winner of that battle and the people that they represented. So this battle between David and Goliath was a big deal. And Goliath came to David, all decked out in all the armor that someone would wear. He came to him with a large spear and a huge sword. And David came dressed like a normal shepherd boy with his sling and five stones. And with one of those stones, David brought down the Philistine champion. You might remember then that David led God's people into battle with the Philistines and won a great victory. So that after that victory, when David and Saul and the army of Israel went back to the capital city at that time, the women met them and were dancing and singing. Saul has slain his 1,000, they said, but David his 10,000s. So you see, David, without trying, it wasn't his purpose to win the hearts of the people of Israel. His purpose in all that he did was to glorify God. He went to battle against the Philistine giant because God's honor was at stake. And he was a loyal follower and servant of King Saul. He served Saul in whatever capacity Saul desired for him to serve him. He served him faithfully. He served him with integrity. David was recognized as a godly young man, and well thought of because of his piety. And it was because of those things that he won the hearts of the people of Israel. But not so Absalom, his son. Absalom won their hearts by putting on a show, by pretending to be something that he wasn't. He pretended to be a man of the people. He pretended to be approachable. He pretended to be wise, in that he would be better qualified to decide on cases brought by the people for justice. He pretended to be friendly. He pretended to really care about the people and the things that concern them. And it was all for show. And that's why the scripture says, not that he won the hearts of the people, but that he stole the hearts of the people. You know, and isn't it a shame that even today we're more impressed by flash than by substance? Well, Absalom had always intended, by what he was doing, not only to undermine David's authority in Israel, he was also hoping to encourage enough people to come over to his side that he could declare himself king. So he asked his father if he could go to Hebron. Now, because of some supposed vow that he made while he was with his grandfather in Geshur, after he had killed Amnon, his half-brother. You remember that that's where he fled and was there for 3 years. And so apparently during that time, according to Absalom, he had made a vow to God, and now he wanted to fulfill the vow, and he had to go to Hebron to do it. We know the significance of Hebron. That was the place where David, years before, had become king over Judah. And then several years later, that is the place where David was declared king over all of Israel. It was a highly significant, symbolic place. And so, Absalom in Hebron gave instruction that when the trumpet sounded, that he was to be declared the one who would reign over Israel. There was a fellow by the name of Ahithophel that was a good friend and a wise counselor of David. And Ahithophel decided to join Absalom in his rebellion. And that brought great sorrow to the heart of King David. And David expressed that sorrow in Psalm 41, verse 9, and also in Psalm 55, where he talks about a friend who had betrayed him. He was talking about Ahithophel. Well, Ahithophel was on the side of David, and word got back to David of Ahithophel's betrayal. And because of Ahithophel's betrayal, Absalom's rebellion was growing. More and more people came over to his side. And so David could see the handwriting on the wall. He knew that Absalom's rebellion was going to be successful, and so David decides to get out of Jerusalem. This valiant old warrior decides to flee. And instead of being contrary to David's nature to stand and fight, David was acting wisely at this point, because David was concerned about the innocent lives that might be lost if there was a battle over Jerusalem. But David was concerned not only about the death that might take place of those who are innocent, he was also concerned about the destruction that might take place in Jerusalem as well. And so David decided to leave, and by his leaving, that also made people who were in Jerusalem decide whose side they were going to be on. Most of the people remained in Israel and in Jerusalem. But there were people that went with David. There were two high priests who David eventually sent back to Jerusalem. The Levites went with David. But in relationship to the others, the scripture tells us that there were Kirathites and Peliathites. There were 600 Gittites. You know who those people were? They were all Philistines. So here we see that the majority of those who are loyal to David were Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? And who does that make you think of? We have noted, as we have gone through David's life, that David is a type of Christ. David was being rejected by his own nation from being their king. And what does the scripture tell us about Jesus? That Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And you remember at his trial, when opportunity was given for them to choose between Jesus or another to set free, they cried out for the blood of Christ. And they said that they would not have that man be king over us. And you find that the vast majority of the people of Israel rejected Jesus. And after his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven, as the gospel goes out through the apostles and is preached, we read about some Israelites being saved. But we read about the Gentiles who are being saved in far greater number than the Israelites. And so that in relationship to the churches that Paul planted, there were a handful of Israelites or former Jews, converted Jews, in the congregations of Ephesus and Galatia and other places. But those were predominantly Gentile congregations. The nation as a whole had rejected the Messiah, had rejected the King, had rejected Jesus, just as the nation in David's day was now rejecting him and saying, in effect, we will not have this man rule over us. And the majority of David's followers ended up being Gentiles. And the vast majority of the followers of Christ today are what? Gentiles. Well, David flees across the brook Kidron. He goes up the Mount of Olives. David and those who are with him had to leave Jerusalem quickly. They didn't have time to make provisions for their being in the wilderness. They just knew they had to get out of Jerusalem. And so chapter 16 opens when David was a little past the top of the mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Olives. When Jesus was a little past the top of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 clusters of raisin, and 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Now you might remember Ziba from 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, we find that Ziba had been a servant of Saul. David has inquired as to whether or not there was a descendant of Saul that still remained alive, because David desired to be merciful to one of Saul's descendants. And it was Ziba who told him about Mephibosheth, that yes, there was a son of Jonathan who was still alive. And so David sent Ziba to retrieve Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth came to David, and David, in an act of kindness, in an act of mercy, in remembrance of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, restored all the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. However, Mephibosheth was lame in both his feet. He wasn't going to be able to till the soil. He wasn't going to be able to scatter seed. He wasn't going to be able to harvest the crop. So David said to Ziba, I want you to oversee his land. I want you, your 15 sons and 20 servants, which indicates that Ziba was quite a prosperous man. I want you to be the caretaker of Mephibosheth's property. And I want you to harvest his crop that you and your sons and servants have planted for him. Meanwhile, I will take Mephibosheth into my own house and treat him as my own son. And he did that for the sake of Jonathan and for the covenant that he made with Jonathan. So, Ziba now recognizes that David has a need. David needs supplies. And so he decides to take supplies to David. Takes a couple of saddled donkeys, and we learned that those donkeys were for David's family. David had several wives. David had lots of children. The trip that they were going to be making in the wilderness was an arduous trip, would be difficult. And those wives of David and those children would be greatly helped by these saddled donkeys. The foods and the wine were for David and his men. And so God was supplying, if you will, in his faithfulness, David's daily bread. Enough bread and enough food and enough drink for David and for those who were with him. But you see, Ziba wasn't doing this out of the goodness of his own heart. He was a man who was self-centered and selfish. He was a man who would play both ends against the middle. He was a man who thought, if Absalom's rebellion doesn't work out, I need to be in the good favor of the rejected king. That's why he was doing that. That's why he was supplying these things for David. He wanted to remain in David's favor in case Absalom's rebellion failed and David was reinstated as king in Israel. He wanted to be on David's good side, and he wanted to have something to hold over David's head. Oh, you remember when you went out in the wilderness? You could have anything. And I supplied all that you needed, at least for a while, to sustain you and your people. So David is curious as to Mephibosheth. Where's the master's son? Well, you remember, David is the master there, and Mephibosheth has been adopted into his family, and David treats him as a son. Well, what happened to Mephibosheth? Where is he? And then Ziba tells a lie. He said, and this is truthful at least, he's staying in Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel be restored to the kingdom of my father to me. In other words, according to Ziba, Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem because he thought this coup was all about him and restoring the kingdom to Saul's family, to Saul's descendants. And he was the only one left. Well, that was a lie. That wasn't true at all. Now, if David had really thought about that, he would know why Mephibosheth didn't leave Jerusalem. He was lame in both his feet. He couldn't just get up and walk out of town. He was almost forced to stay in Jerusalem. And if David would have thought about it a little bit, he would have known that Absalom's rebellion was all about Absalom. It was never about restoring the kingdom to Saul's family. But David had been fed a lie. And the sad thing is that David believed the lie that he was fed. Now, commentators take David to task for this, for his rash decision to take what was Mephibosheth that David had given to him and give it to Ziba, saying that David should have known not to trust anything anyone says, and that for a matter to be established, it required two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. David should have sought out the truth in relationship to Mephibosheth. But he didn't. He didn't inquire of anyone else whether what he was being told was true. And he didn't go to Mephibosheth to find out if it were true. And so he made a rash and unwise decision. Now, in relationship to David and in David's defense, David was in no position to go back into Jerusalem and to go to Mephibosheth and to find out if what he had heard about Mephibosheth from Ziba was actually true. He couldn't do that. He was between a rock and a hard place. And also at this point, David was thinking emotionally rather than rationally. Why would David find it so hard to believe that Mephibosheth would have betrayed him? Well, because one of his closest friends and advisors, Ahithophel, had betrayed him. And so David is probably thinking, my son's betrayed me? One of my closest friends and advisors has betrayed me. Mephibosheth has fallen in line and betrayed me as well. And because he was reacting emotionally rather than rationally, he didn't hesitate to give all that was Mephibosheth to Ziba. He at least, even though he couldn't go back to Jerusalem to inquire of Mephibosheth whether the things that he had been told were true, he could have at least suspended judgment at that point and done nothing. So Ziba goes back to Jerusalem. And then we meet a guy who... One pastor I like to listen to called the Ernest T. Bass of the Old Testament. You remember Ernest T. Bass, don't you, from the Andy Griffith Show? Ernest T. was a wild, belligerent hillbilly with a scruffy and unkempt appearance, a maniacal laugh, and often spoke in rhyme. His trademark greeting was, howdy do to you, and you, it's me, it's Ernest T. When alluding Andy and Barney, he would taunt them saying, you ain't seen the last of old Ernest T. Bass. He prided himself on being the best rock thrower in the county. And Barney summed up his behavior saying, he's a nut. Well, how did Andy and Barney oftentimes know that Ernest T. was in town? This is because a rock would come flying through the window of the jail in Andy's office. Well, there was this Ernest T. Bass of the Old Testament here, Shimei. And what was he doing with David? He was throwing rocks at David. He was also hurling insults and curses at David. And he was accusing David falsely. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But since we're coming to the table shortly, let me remind you again that in this David was a type of Christ. Because we read in the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus was being tried, there were two false witnesses who were brought forth, and they lied about what Jesus had said. We read that there were those who did not necessarily hurl rocks at Jesus, but they hurled insults at him. He was an object of scorn. Even as he was on the cross, suffering and dying, people mocked him. Now, David was suffering under the hand of God in relationship even to this abuse that he had received from Shimei. He was being humbled because of his sin. And part of that humiliation was to suffer these insults from this man. But with Jesus, he was not suffering the scorn of men and being rejected by men and being mocked by men because of his own sin. He was suffering those things in his humiliation for our sins. And he suffered them the way that David did. Did David hurl abuse at Shimei? Did David curse him? No. He did not. And neither did Jesus. And so we see David as a type of Christ, suffering this humiliation without complaint. Suffering that humiliation without returning. A rebuke, without scolding those who were scolding him, and without cursing those who had cursed him. And he again suffered that, not because of his sin, but because he became sin for us. And with Shimei and later on with Absalom, did David receive no mercy? And that's probably the reason why David was willing to show mercy to Shimei, is because God had showed mercy to him in the forgiveness of his sins. But David received no mercy from the one who was cursing him. And David received no mercy from Absalom, his son. You see, here's the thing. On the cross, when Jesus became sin for us, he received no mercy from the Father. And he received no mercy that we might receive grace and mercy. Who was it, according to Isaiah, that was satisfied by the death of Christ? It was God the Father. Who was it that rejoiced over the crucifixion of Christ. It was God the Father, because by that crucifixion, Jesus was paying the penalty that our sins deserve. And just carry that thought with you as we come to the table this afternoon. That on the cross, bearing our sins, the Son took the cup of God's wrath and He drank it all and was shown no mercy. He died in our place and He suffered our wrath that God might justly show us mercy. How amazing the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how wonderful it is for us to remember the profound suffering that He endured for our salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to the table, that our hearts would be moved to greater love and to greater appreciation of what the Son accomplished for us in taking on humanity and going to the cross. We thank You that He was cursed on that cross and suffered Your wrath for our sins. We thank You that our sins have been atoned for. But we thank You that we have been redeemed. We thank You for the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for His people. We thank You, our Father, that on the cross He received no mercy, that You might show mercy to us. Father, how wonderful it is to be the objects of Your love and of Your compassion and of Your mercy and of Your grace. As we come to the table, we pray that we might come the full understanding and knowledge of what Christ did for us on the cross. And we pray, our Father, that as we, as Your people, partake together of the sacrament, we pray that You would nourish us spiritually, that You would strengthen our faith, and that You would grow our love for You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.